We, for a while, were doing, on the fifth Sunday of every month that had a fifth Sunday, we would do a special topic, and we stopped just so I could make some more track in the Gospel of Matthew. But I thought this morning we would go back to a fifth Sunday topic, and we would talk about something that's really dominating the national conversation right now, and that is the issue of life, the theology of life. Now, people don't know that they're talking about the theology of life. They know they're talking about life, but they don't necessarily put it in terms of the theology of life. But it's specifically the issue of abortion. So obviously that's dominating the national conversation. But also physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia would be another way to put it. We know right here in Delaware that for a while people have been pushing a bill, Death with Dignity, to legalized euthanasia here right in this country. And so I want us Christians to have a theology of life. When we hear these things, not to just know there's a couple proof texts against it, but what's the theology behind it? What's the systematic reason that we are opposed to abortion and opposed to physician-assisted suicide? You know, it was interesting in the weeks following the striking down of Roe versus Wade, for me anyways, it was just an amazing time of clarity. There were people, obviously, who celebrated it, who understood a wicked law has been struck down, and there was a lot of rejoicing that took place. And then what was interesting is there's a lot of people who consider themselves pro-life, and they consider themselves even born-again Christians, but they were not celebrating the striking down of Roe v. Wade. There was sort of a heaviness, a lack of rejoicing. It was almost like it burdened them for whatever reason. And if you talk with them or you see their comments online, there's different reasons they give for being pro-life but not rejoicing at the striking down of this unjust law. And some of the reasons that I saw were they wanted to be sympathetic towards the communities that were hit hardest by the striking down of Roe v. Wade. Or there's better ways to end abortion than to make it illegal was one particular response. Or they're grieved at the hypocrisy of Christians who only care about life up to the point of birth. Have you heard that one? You guys only care about life until life is born, then you don't care. Now, as far as one of the most ignorant, perhaps the most ignorant argument out there, that is the one. Because if you look at any research organizations, evangelical Christians and Catholics lead the way, either we're at the top of the list or right there towards the top of the list in charity, in adoptions, in shelters for battered women, you name it. Those who participate the most are Christians very often. And so this idea that we only care about life, you know, up until the child is born is just an absolute fabrication. I remember a few years ago, I'm doing some sidewalk counseling outside of Planned Parenthood, and this car drove by, and this person rolled down their window and angrily said, "If you really cared, you'd adopt." And then they were gone. And I was there with about five other people, and we all looked at each other, and I think something like four out of five of us had adopted. And so I want to say, "Hey, we have something to tell you, you know, come back, you know." So you have this large sector of people who, for whatever reason, are not celebrating something that, it's clearly not the end of the battle, but something that's good, something that should be celebrated. And so why is it that people who identify themselves as Christians are not celebrating? And I think one of the reasons is because many Christians do not have a theology of life. Many Christians were born and raised in churches that taught them that they experienced God through emotions. You experience God through sentimentality. You don't experience God through the truth of sound doctrine. And so these churches have unwittingly trained people to idolize their emotions, and what happens when you idolize your emotions is that your convictions get shaped by your emotions. And that plays right into the hands of the world, because that's how the world changes minds. That's how the world brings people on board their secular, godless agenda. They don't so much target the intellect, they target the emotions. And one of the ways they do that is through what I call the victim trick. And the victim trick is they propose a victim that anyone who is a human will feel terrible for, will feel very badly for. And then as we look at that victim and we sympathize and we feel bad for their situation, our guards go down. And the person who doesn't have a theology of life, suddenly the worldly inroads of these ideologies sort of move in like a slow rising tide. And the person finds themselves saying, well, if I'm really going to be compassionate here, I guess I have to implement the world's solutions. Because they don't have a theology of life. There's a vacuum there. So they find themselves feeling bad about a situation. And then the guards go down. And then comes the philosophy of the world. And people flip in ways that they were trained and taught. So for a couple examples, a person might grow up in a Christian home. They might know that the Bible condemns homosexuality. This is not a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. So the person might know a couple verses. And then they encounter the victim. Or they encounter with someone who has struggled with same-sex attraction their entire life, and it's been a hard road, it's been difficult, and as they feel bad for this person, as the guards go down, without a theology of life, the world starts to say, if you really felt bad, if you were really compassionate, then you'd be okay with redefining marriage. Then you'd be okay with giving hormone blockers to minors. Then you'd be okay with trans-educating our kids. And there's sort of this seamless sleight of hand, this trick that takes place. And yeah, that's true. If I really felt bad, then I would be okay with these things. And that's how many of our young people have their minds changed. Because maybe they have a theology of life, but they don't have convictions to a theology of life. And so it slowly creeps in. Or a young person who's been brought up believing that life is sacred in the womb. And then you hear the story of the victim. You hear the story of a mother in poverty with lots of children, and then she's pregnant again, and this is just going to drown her. And as your heart goes out for this person, in comes the solutions of the world. Well, if you were really sympathetic, if you really cared, well, you'd understand that that life in the womb really isn't a life after all. I mean, think about the mother. And so you think less about the person you can't see, and more about the person you can see, and the next thing you know, hearts are being softened towards the barbaric idea that we can dismember people in the womb, and that's some sort of a compassionate response to the difficulties that people go through. And so that's how easily we succumb to these things if we do not have a biblical theology of life. We are disarmed by the victim, and then we exchange truth for a lie. And I think a couple things can also be said about misled compassion. There are many versions of compassion. Many people do terrible things in the name, at least what began as compassion. But we have to understand there is such a thing as misled compassion that takes place. First of all, the most evil events in human history have often begun as acts of compassion. If you remember from your history classes, the whole eugenics movement. The eugenics movement was going to weed out people who were genetically weak and these diseases and these genetic sicknesses. And just imagine a world where there's none of these genetic issues and afflictions, and we could just get rid of all these things and bring in a world of healthy, strong human beings. That began as an endeavor of compassion. But how did it end? It ended with the Holocaust. It ended with massacre. It ended with experimentation on handicapped children and people. So just because something has an origin of compassion doesn't mean its destination is going to be pretty, is going to be good for people. And I think it's also good to remember that God's commands are always the most compassionate option, right? God's command, even if we don't understand how it is, whatever God commands is the most compassionate thing. It brings glory to Him, but in some way that either He has disclosed to us or not disclosed to us, it is the most compassionate thing. So if we reject God's commands, we can be sure that at some point in history, history is going to bear it out, the cruel consequences of this kind of misinformed and misguided compassion. So all I want to do this morning is just to give you, we don't have a ton of time, so just give you a simple theology of life so that we can know what the Scripture says generally about life, specifically about the taking of life, and we can have a foundation so that we don't become naive and able to be manipulated when these rightly heart-breaking stories come before our visage and we find ourselves giving up our convictions and giving up what the Bible says because we don't have a theology of life. So turn to Romans chapter 1. I know a lot of us are familiar with this, but I want us to enter into the logic of the Apostle Paul here. Insofar as his words are written on the pages of Scripture and they're inspired, nothing special in and of Paul himself, but his words in his argument in Romans chapter 1 is flawless and inspired. So I want us to get into his mindset here. And then he's gonna eventually arrive at the destination of talking about natural and unnatural divine boundaries, and that's really where I'm headed, to talk about divine boundaries that God has given all of humanity. So in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, God has made himself obvious in creation. The majesty and brilliance of creation should point to the majesty and brilliance of God. It should be that simple. We should be able to look out and see the majesty and brilliance of creation and say, whoever made this is majestic. Whoever made this is brilliant beyond all understanding. And not only does the majesty of the material world point to God, but there is also a majesty of the immaterial world. So if you go to Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, 14 and 15 start to talk about the conscience. And the conscience is immaterial, but God has made everyone in his image, and God has made everyone with a conscience, which is a moral compass that sort of lights up when we're at a situation asking, should I do the right thing or should I do the wrong thing? And what a conscience does is it tells us first and foremost, whoever created us must really care about right and wrong, must really care about a holy life versus an unholy life, because God has given us a conscience. So the conscience is proof positive that whatever God out there created us cares about right and wrong and cares about holiness. And it's just a short step from there to understand that I guess one day I'm going to stand before this God who cares about righteousness and cares about holiness. But what does mankind do with this? What does mankind do with Creator communicated through creation and communicated through the conscience? Verse 18 says, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, which is like holding down a beach ball underwater if you've ever done it. It's not easy. It requires a lot of effort. You're suppressing the truth by telling yourself lies, all kinds of lies. First there was nothing, then it exploded. That's one lie, absurd to believe. Or the belief of infinite regression. Well, who says there has to be a point in time? Things just sort of infinitely go backwards and you don't need a point in time. It's just sort of infinite regression, total, absolute, insane things that people have to believe in order to reject that God is their creator. So they believe all these lies, suppressing the truth, inventing all these new lies that don't make sense. And then verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So one of man's first steps is to extract God from his knowledge. Thank you, God, for all this knowledge by which we can build rockets and go to the moon, but we'll keep the knowledge and get rid of you. Thank you very much. So we'll take the knowledge, and so man's knowledge becomes futile, becomes empty, because it's now devoid of the Creator God who gave them that knowledge. And note here in verse 21, note the relationship between the mind and heart. It talks about becoming futile in your speculations. That's your thinking capacity. And if you're godless in your thinking, what happens? Your foolish heart becomes darkened. And heart here emphasizes the affections. So if you become darkened in your mind, your affections are going to be darkened as well. There's a relationship between getting rid of God in the intellect and how that is going to affect your affection, misguided compassion, and all these things. Man's just going to be a loose cannon and a broken compass once he gets rid of God from the mind. So you see that relationship that takes place there. And so once man jettisons God from his thinking, which inevitably corrupts his heart, he succumbs to the biggest lie of all. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creature. So what's the big lie that man latches onto? That the creature should be worshipped over the creator. Or the creature, whatever God created, becomes more important than the creator himself. That's what happens when you extract God from the mind. This lie takes place that creation is more important than the creator. I remember years ago, Kim and I were visiting the Sistine Chapel. And we were walking through this amazing painting that's on the ceiling. And there were these signs that said, no pictures. And then there was a guy who was on the stage who was saying, in a thick accent, no photos. And there were hundreds of people with their phones raised, taking photos. It's almost like they couldn't help themselves. This is so beautiful. I see the signage. I hear people crying out, no photos, but I'm still going to take the photo. And if you're listening to them, if you're listening to sort of the murmuring and the whispering of the crowd, you kept on hearing a particular name, Michelangelo. Michelangelo. Because everybody knows who painted the Sistine Chapel. But then these same people will go out of the Sistine Chapel and there'll be this beautiful sunset and they'll take a picture of it, but you don't hear people saying, Creator God. Isn't God amazing? I don't know, they'll thank Mother Earth for painting itself or creating itself or just not acknowledge God at all. It'll just be, wow, that's absolutely breathtaking and no connection to God whatsoever, because that's the big lie that takes place when we remove God from our thinking. And once God is removed from the thinking, once we worship and serve the creature over the creator, God does something at this point, which is he hands man over to his depraved passions. No longer guided by God, hand man over to his depraved passions. So look at verse 24. This is really the destination that I wanted to get to. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to what? Degrading passions. Fine, you want to do what you want to do? Here you go. Give you over to it. And then he gives an example of these degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. So what's the logical progression if you're following Paul here? First, man extracts God from his knowledge. Secondly, he begins to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Then God gives man over to his passion. And when man is fully given over to his passion, what does he do? He doesn't just sin. He exchanges the natural for the unnatural. So this passage says. He exchanges the natural for the unnatural. Now the word natural, we're used to using it in the context of whatever feels natural. The Greek word here has nothing to do with feeling. But the Greek word here, natural, carries the idea of its created intent. Its created purpose. Why did God create a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman? What was the intent behind that? It's created purpose. The word natural here in the Greek is phusikos, and it refers to the created order. Lo and nida say, pertaining to that which is in accordance with the nature or character of something. The character of something. Another way of saying that for which it was created. Its purpose. And then verse 26 says, not only natural, but it says natural function. And so that really rules out that Paul's just talking about whatever feels natural, doesn't feel natural. It's natural function. It's created purpose. When man is given over to his depravity and he's given over to his passions, what he begins to do, he begins to look at the sacred created order, the way God has ordered everything to be, and he begins to exchange the created purposeful order for his own purposes, which becomes not the purposes of God. He starts to trespass and transgress the created order of God. And Paul here is just giving homosexuality as the case in point. That traverses God's intention for marriage, God's intention for gender, God's intention for sexuality. There's a lot of holy boundaries that are trespassed when that takes place. But really, Paul could have put a lot of other kinds of sins in place of homosexuality. That is the transgression and trespassing of the created order. He could have put the issue of taking life here. When can man take life and when can he not take life? Because if you take life when God says not to take life, you're transgressing a holy boundary. You're transgressing part of God's moral order. And so I think there's a solid principle here of doing exactly that. So as we look at this issue of the theology of life, I think there's two things that we should keep in mind right on the front end. Is that number one, if you were to study out life in the Bible, number one of the things you would see is that God is the author of life and God is the taker of life. He has complete rights to giving and taking of life. Secondly, God has delegated to man three ways in which he permits us as his stewards to take life. Okay, so life belongs to God, the taking of life belongs to God. He has delegated to us only three areas in which we are permitted to take life. So let's just look at a couple of passages that prove that life belongs to God. And remember, when we're talking about life, we're talking about something absolutely sacred and absolutely amazing. I mean, if you were to study the writings of neurologists and scientists and philosophers, it is mystifying to them the idea of consciousness, the idea of what is it, what life substance is it that animates our biological self? I mean, we're just this biological sack of fluid, and suddenly there's life, and suddenly we can make symphonies and orchestras and city skylines. I mean, what is it that is life that animates this person to do amazing things? I mean, it's a mystery, but it's a mystery largely because it comes from God. And we have not yet explored all the implications of the sacred thing we call life. But we see that God's the giver. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." This is something we cannot do, if you were wondering. We can't create people and breathe life into them. Exclusively done by God. Psalm 104, 29 and 30. "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to dust." So it's like God sends out his life-giving spirit, he animates his creation, and at his time, then he recalls his life-giving spirit, and they turn back to dust. You almost have this idea of God metaphorically exhaling and inhaling. He gives life, he takes it. And this passage goes on to say, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." God breathes out his spirit, he gives life, he takes back his spirit. People and creatures go back to the dust because God owns life. It's his to give and it's his to take. And the second thing I was telling you about is this threefold designation where God permits us as imagers of God the holy stewardship of taking life. Now, that's a sacred thing, right? That's not something you want to mess up. To take a life and say, "Oh, wait a second, God didn't give me permission to take that life." So there's three areas. These three areas clearly spelled out in the scripture are capital punishment, just war, and self-defense. Capital punishment, just war, and self-defense. So look at some of these passages. Listen to capital punishment. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. God says to Noah after the flood, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man. From every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So I am giving you, Noah, who's representative of the new government. It's not just anybody's job, but it's entrusted to the government. If somebody takes the life of another person, you as the government can take their life. I'm giving you permission to take life. It's about the most sobering thing you can be entrusted with. You got to make the right call on that. And then just war. Just war is all throughout the scriptures. A good government will declare war on unjust nations, unjust tyrannies. If they're not a good government, then they'll either be the tyrant or they won't declare war or defend themselves against other tyrants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." So a just government can punish evildoers. And Romans 13:4 says a just government does not bear the sword in vain. Now a sword is not used for speeding tickets. What's a sword used for? It's used for taking a life. A good and just government will take life in capital punishment, will take life in just war if it has to, but a good and just government has been delegated by God the permission to take life and to do it rightly, of course. And then the third area is self-defense. This is an area where God permits a person to take the life of another person. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2, God writes in the very just Mosaic law, "If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account." That is, on the account of the person who killed him. So if someone breaks in your house, you don't have time to say, "Are you here to kill me? Or are you just here to steal my stuff?" And because you don't have time and you're saying, "I'm not taking any chances. I'm going to protect my family." And you take the life of this person, the Mosaic law says that person is justified in taking the life of that person. Self-defense is the third area where God gives a person permission to take the life of another person, because it's their decision to break in, to trespass, to break the law. They're taking their lives in their own hands at that point. And so what we see clearly in Scripture is that there are only these three areas in which God permits the taking of life. There are not four areas for the taking of life. There are not five areas for the taking of life. But when people propose, what about the area of abortion? What about the area of assisted suicide? What are they doing? They're saying, "I don't really care about God's three categories here. I'd like to invent some more categories." And if you're inventing categories to take people's lives again, you better have a mountain of scriptural proof that you have permission from the giver and taker of life to take life. Can't imagine anything more serious and anything more sacred than adding extra categories of life taking. So abortion and suicide, shamelessly, are the two added categories that our culture is forcing upon us, that they want us to add. I want you to listen to this question. How do these two additional categories of abortion and euthanasia, how do they differ from the three categories that God gave permission for? Capital punishment, just war, self-defense. So how does abortion and euthanasia differ from these other three categories? First of all, the people killed in abortion and euthanasia are innocent. That's the first big difference. They're innocent. They're not criminals in these extra categories of killing. They're innocent according to, you know, just law. A second difference is, in abortion and euthanasia, they are relegated to the beginning and the end of life. You're qualified to be killed if you're at the beginning of life in the womb, or you're at the end of life because of old age or because you've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, you only have X many months to go, you qualify for this extra category of killing. So that should be suspicious on the face of it. That is just a special category of killing at the beginning and the end of life. And of course, the biggest difference in these questions is these two additional categories are not found anywhere in Scripture. You won't find any physician-assisted suicide in Scripture, and that was, people were very capable of doing that in ancient times. Abortion was very common in ancient times. The people of God didn't do it. So you're not going to find any permission whatsoever for these two extra categories. Not only will you find no hint of condoning death at the beginning and ending of life, but instead, if you look at the beginning and the end of life, the bookends of life, what you'll see in Scripture is we should be especially protective and caring of life at the beginning and the end of life. Think of some of these passages. Let me read to you some of these passages. This is David in Psalm 139. He is marveling at the omnipotent power of God to superintend his life and to care for him. And when David wants to think of the power of God caring for him, you know what he does? He thinks back to his development in the womb. Because his development in the womb is a monument to the love and the care and the power and the providence of God. So he says in Psalm 139, 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." He's comparing the womb to the depths of the earth. Nobody else could see what was going on there, but it wasn't hidden from you, God. You saw it. You were in charge of it. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And before he talks about the marvel of our creation and development in the womb, in verse 6 he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." When I think of the marvel and the miracle of life in the womb, it's just too much for me. So how can you look at that and say, it's just too marvelous, it's just the glory, the goodness of it is overwhelming? That is not compatible with extermination of life in the womb. They're on absolute opposite ends of the spectrum. And Job is the same way. You know, Job has all these horrible things happening to him, and then he stops, and he wants to remind God, "God, I know that you love me. I don't feel very loved right now, but I know that you love me." And so what does Job do to remind God of God's incredible love for Job? And I'm sure Job is reminding his own heart at the same time. Well, he thinks back to life in the womb. In Job 10, verse 8, "Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, curdle me like cheese?" So he's talking about the development process in the womb. I started as liquid, and then I became, you know, bones and skin and sinew and all these things. For I was like curdled like cheese. Verse 11, "Clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit." You're supposed to walk away from passages celebrating life. Not walk away from that passage saying, "Yeah, pregnancy can be really unfortunate. I guess it's something we have to eliminate when times get hard." You're supposed to walk away from this delighting in the God who superintends this amazing process. And of course, there's Exodus 21, 22 through 24. If a pregnant woman is killed, the Bible considers it to be double homicide because life in the womb is always as sacred as life outside of the womb, right? There's no life-giving capacity in the birth canal. There's nothing magical about being behind the womb or outside the womb. I mean, these are ludicrous things that the world has to believe. In the Scriptures, there's one Greek word for infant, and it applies to the child in the womb. It applies to the child outside of the womb. The Bible makes no distinction whatsoever. It's sacred, holy life. What about the end of life? Well, the end of life, when our time comes, if God doesn't come first, when our time comes to die, we understand that the time of our expiration is a sacred moment because it's God's time to take us to be with him. And so life exclusively belongs to God, the taking of life. Psalm 90, verse 3 says, "You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men." So God is the one who's saying it. "I want you to come back to me now. It's time to come to your heavenly home." Something very sacred about that. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, he raises up. Ecclesiastes 12:6-7, remember me before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. All these metaphors for the parts of our body or organs, everything's shutting down. Remember me before you're on your deathbed and everything's shutting down. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. I'm going to bring you back to myself. That's a very sacred moment that God says is his moment. It's not your moment. It's his moment when he calls us back to himself. There's only one passage in Scripture where someone suggests assisted suicide or maybe just suicide in the Bible. And it was Job's wife. Remember that? In Job chapter 2, verse 9, why do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. There's death by cop and there's death by God. Provoke God's hand. Enough is enough. Blaspheme God and let him finish you off, Job's wife is saying. Be done with all this suffering. And what does Job say in verse 7? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's saying to his wife, I don't have the right to die. God has the right to give and take as he sees fit. God has filled our life with goodness. He in his sovereignty can bring us hardship and can bring us death. But this is a right that exclusively belongs to God. So just the suggestion that I would force the hand of God and die before his time is a rejection of the goodness of God in his sovereignty. When God wants to express his love for Israel, he talks about how he cared for her at the beginning of Israel's life and at the end of Israel's life. He says in Isaiah 46:3-4, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. How do you know I love you? Because I was there when you were born. I was there when you came out of the womb. And then he says, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. I'll be there even when your health starts breaking down, even when death starts knocking at the door. The compassion of God shows utmost care at the birth and at the end of life. He's not introducing categories of killing at the birth or pre-birth or end of life. He's showing us love is manifested in the caring, not the taking of life, at the beginning and at the end. So a person with theology of life should realize these three things. They should realize God is the giver and taker of life. They should realize there's only these three categories of the taking of life that are permitted clearly in Scripture. You can go to passages and read it. And they should understand that God protects life at the beginning and at the end. So what happens when man claims the right to add more categories? Specifically thinking of euthanasia here, assisted suicide, what are the devastating consequences that are unleashed upon a society when man says, thank you very much, God, I'll sit on your throne now and I'll declare to myself the right when to take life? What are the consequences of that? I want to just spend the moments that we have giving you three consequences that I think have already been proven empirically in society as a result of assisted suicide. Number one, man is given the power to define life that is unworthy of life. Man is given the power to define life that is unworthy of life. Now, I think it's safe to say, any time in history that man has been given that power, it usually ends up in carnage because it's a category of God. It's beyond the sacred boundary. It's something that you leave in God's court. Man should not have that power. We don't have to look that far back in history to see the abuse of claiming that you have the authority to declare life as unworthy of life. The Hemlock Society is probably the largest society that advances euthanasia and advances assisted suicide. And they are constantly pushing it on the grounds that what they are doing is all they're doing is they want to eliminate physical suffering. at the time that one's terminal. And isn't that appealing to every person who hears that? Want to eliminate physical suffering when a person receives the news that they're terminal and it's going to get worse and worse, they want to eliminate that. But listen to this quote. This is all the way back in 2002, so this has been proven for a while. In 2002 in Oregon, 58 people were given prescriptions to end their lives. Very few of them were requesting physician-assisted suicide for unrelenting pain, however. Of the 58 individuals requesting drugs, 84% did so because of concern that they would not be able to participate in enjoyable activities. So the majority didn't even do it for pain, but they just saw, I'm not going to be able to participate in all these things that I like to do anymore, so I'll take the end of life. 47% were afraid they would lose bodily functions, only 26% because of fear of pain. So the premise that all we're doing is wanting to eliminate pain very quickly exceeded those boundaries. And do you know who else qualifies, according to the Hemlock Society, for assisted suicide? 2.5 million people with Alzheimer's disease. Now, can you imagine that kind of mega death unleashed on a society because you've been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease? So this whole premise, we just want to end physical suffering very quickly. We're far outside the bounds of that. And there's many, it's all online. You can read so much. There's many people who have been killed because of chronic depression, suffering chronic depression. I mean, the categories just get wider and wider. So when you give men the authority to define life that is unworthy of life, that is always what happens. It doesn't stay put in its narrow little category. It expands. The second devastation that's unleashed specifically when we add categories, specifically assisted suicide, is we teach our children the deadly lie of absolute autonomy. Now, that is the premise upon which euthanasia is pushed. We own ourselves. It's our body. This is the last expression of free will. This is the last thing that I can will to do with my life. There's a sacredness, there's a dignity about that absolute autonomy. But guess what? No just society really believes in absolute autonomy. Because if you really got rid of all the laws pertaining to that and you let people live like they can do literally whatever they want to themselves, it would be absolute chaos. Right now, it is illegal to commit suicide, to take your own life, to take harmful drugs because of the damage. It's illegal to take certain harmful drugs because of the damage it will do to your particular body. It's illegal to sell yourself into slavery. It's illegal to sell yourself into prostitution. And you could just keep going down the list. Because just societies understand if we really make laws that treat people like they're absolutely autonomous, that they can do whatever they want with themselves, this would not be a place anyone wanted to live, right? I mean, this is a horrible place. So it's amazing, even though people can't articulate it, laws, just laws, reflect the fact that people don't really own themselves at the end of the day. Their creator God does. And their creator God has said, there are certain things you can't do to yourself. And just societies, even they're rejecting the notion of God, know that if we treat everyone as totally autonomous, this will become a dystopia, not a utopia. Because it's good that God owns us. And it's good there's things that we can't do to ourselves. And the third devastation that is unleashed is we begin to glamorize suicide at all ages. Because these kind of things cannot be contained. Doctors often talk about, I don't know if you've heard of it, talk about the Werther effect. And the Werther effect is like if you have a public figure, movie star or something, and they take their life, what happens in the months after that? There's all these imitation suicides because we are social beings. And for some strange reason, there's imitation chain reactions that take place. A few years ago, there was a Netflix series called 13 Reasons Why. Remember that? It was aimed at children, at teens. And it glamorized suicide. And you remember, it became especially controversial when a group of teens watched it, and afterwards they took their own life. So it's completely naive to say we could normalize suicide in this pocket of society, and it will not have any effect on this other pocket of society. Because we're social imitating creatures. And if you say that something is good and dignified and wonderful in one category, guess what's going to happen? Then the other categories are going to say, then why isn't it good and dignified and wonderful in our category? And do you want to unleash that kind of carnage and death in a society that you really want to be all about life? So the person with no theology of life looks at the person dying, and they have sympathy towards them. And they start to think to themselves, with no theology of life, right? Maybe mercy killing is the more compassionate thing. And when they say that and begin to think that way, what do they not realize? They don't realize that they are inventing additional categories of killing, that they are placing into men's hands the authority to say what life is unworthy of life. They are encouraging the lie of absolute autonomy, which is horrible for a society. And they're promoting death instead of promoting life. There's all these things that most people don't know. They just kind of have sympathy for that particular victim and say, yeah, we should normalize this. But there's a reason why God has put up fencing. There's a reason why God has put up holy boundaries, right? He doesn't always explain, hey, here's why I only have three categories where I permit you to take life. He doesn't always unpack it for us. That's why we trust him. You're a good heavenly father, but when we jump over those fences and say, well, let's invent more, what has to happen is the whole cycle has to go through. And then we have to look back a century or so later and say, that was a horrible idea. Who thought that was a good idea? And God's word is saying, I told you so. If you had just trusted me and trusted the holy, natural, sacred boundaries that I gave to you, you could have avoided all of this. G.K. Chesterton said, don't ever take down a fence until you know the reason it was put up. Because you might take it down. Why is this fence here? Take it down. And there's a herd of bulls headed your way. There's something ominous on the other side, whether we can't see it or not. And God's scripture for our good and his glory has laid down those sacred boundaries for us. Well, praise God that we, as Jesus said, we do not serve the God of the dead, we serve the God of the living. We're pro-life in many forms, but ultimately we're pro-eternal life. We understand that the wages of sin is death, that death is a penalty and a consequence, and Christ has come and he's died in the place of sinners. That if we confess our sins, we repent and put our faith in Christ, then he forgives us of our sins. And what does he give us? He gives us life out of our state of spiritual death. And so that's what we're going to hear this morning as we hear these testimonies of the four young people who are going to be baptized. We're going to hear testimonies of life. They have been baptized into his death so that they can be raised to walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Would to God that more people had the faith in you to open your word and to trust it and not the high-browed opinions of men that lead only to ruin. God, may we trust your word. Lord, we thank you for the baptisms to take place, the new members we're going to welcome. Just bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.